Ephesians chapter 2. If you're here this morning, you remember how I showed you how we arrive at a legitimate translation based on the original language, and often verses are misused, in fact sometimes even abused, because of the lack of understanding of what the intention of the writer is. When you understand what he is actually getting at, then you can further understand the entire context and the thrust of a particular passage. Unfortunately, we have too many people that like to take verses out of context and give them new meanings. We have others that, quite frankly, only study from the English Bible. And the problem with the English Bible is the fact that there are many phrases that are used in the original language that cannot be word for word translated. And so you have to come as close as you can. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are used often by believers to witness to unbelievers. The statement is true, but in fact, Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers of that which they already have. He's not suggesting to them that they are unsaved and they need to be saved. And so when it's translated for by grace, you have been saved by means of faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You understand that Paul is instructing the Ephesians of how they got saved. The perfect tense of the word saved from the Greek word sozo means that something began in the past, continued on in the past, and is currently continuing in the present. And as someone has well said, that as long as you're in the present, the action of the perfect tense continues. Now, the one thing I didn't mention this morning that you should anticipate, and that is that there's no thought of that going into the future. In other words, the perfect tense does not in any way assure that what the action is now, it will be tomorrow. However, when you get to tomorrow, guess what? That's the present, and so you're still saved. So you can't get around the issue. So it's almost understood that it'll be acceptable in the future, but again, the perfect tense does not allow that by virtue of its grammatical use. The future tense in the Greek language, contrary to the future in English, gives you that assurity. And so when the writers of the New Testament use the future tense with regard to heaven, that's simply indicative of a present occurrence, because the future tense in Greek anticipates that that which is going on now will simply continue on in the future, whereas in English, the future tense is rather uncertain. And the way the Greeks got around that is they just simply took the aorist subjunctive. And we have one coming up, and so I'll leave it at that. All right, so you have then, for by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result you keep on being saved, and it's not of yourselves. The next question we had is, what is the it? And the it has an antecedent. You have three choices: grace, faith, or saved. Well, when you look up the word grace, you find that in the grammatical use of the term grace, it is in the dative case. When you look up the word saved, it's in the nominative case. When you look up the word faith, faith, it's in the genitive case. My notes are incorrect. That's all right. I wrote those notes. Grace dative, faith genitive, saved nominative. Now the next thing we have to find out is what is the pronoun. The pronoun is nominative, and therefore its antecedence goes back to the nominative use of the Greek word sozo, saved. It's a participial form, and as you know, in a participle, you not only have tense and mood, but you also have the noun endings. This is perfect, passive, participle, masculine, plural, nominative. That's the way they broke it down. And that's why some Greek words are quite large in their participial use, because they'll actually encompass an entire sentence in English. That's how beautiful they are. The best we can do with English participles is put an ing on the end. Run, present tense. Ran, past tense. Present participle, running. That's it. Can't get much of a sentence out of that. Next verse, and this is we actually left off here this morning, not of works. It begins with the negative ook. That is a particle or negative particle, and it's from the Greek word ou. It's still used today. Me is also used, and there's a reason for its use. I don't want to go into the difference. One has to do with the construction of the next word. The other has to do with the construction of the next word. If it's constructed in a certain way, you use u. If it's constructed in another way, you used me. But u and me are identical. They simply mean the negative no or not. The next is a preposition which takes the genitive. In this case, it's from ek. And I use these signs this morning as the illustration. X. There it is, out. Exodus. That means going out. And we call the second book of the Bible from the Greek word exodus. By the way, the five books are all Greek words. Genesis, the beginnings. Exodus, okay? Then you have, except for Numbers, Deuteronomy, theo, giving of the law again, and Leviticus, which is not necessarily a Greek word, but it is more or less the idea of the Levitical law being given and stated. But you have three of the five books of the Old Testament beginning Greek words. The book of beginnings, Genesis. The book of the outgoing of the nation of Israel from Egypt, Exodus. Same in modern Greek today. If I were to say to someone, Exodus, that means get out. Next word is a noun, the neuter plural genitive of the Greek word ergon. And again, we get our English word energy from it. We could literally translate it, not out of human energy. And it is translated works, obviously, because works implies and involves human energy. Not of works. And then we have a subordinating infinitive from ina, indefinite, I'm sorry. A subordinating indefinite from ina. Now, those of you that have had some Bible school Greek, they call it hina. No, it's ina. And generally it means in order that. And often it introduces a purpose. In order that, here's the purpose, mi, tis, kafis, simply, in order that no one, see there's the negative, can boast. Translated then correctly, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Actually, the Greek would have it, not of works, so no one should boast. It just flattens it right out. Verse 10, and we're ready now to cover this in the time remaining. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word for is taken from the coordinating explanatory conjunction rad. And rad is one of those words, you'll never find it beginning a sentence. I was taught that the reason for it is because it's so weak it can't even start a sentence. Well, I think simply because of the fact That may be the case, but I think there's more to it than that, and they've yet to discover it. It doesn't start a sentence, never. It's always either the second word in the sentence. And because of the fact that the subject oftentimes dominates, they put it first. In this case, you have a personal pronoun, third person masculine from aftos. And here, of course, it is singular, a singular pronoun. But that, of course, goes down to the first person plural of the present active indicative imi, we. For we are his. And that is correct. Now we have a nominative singular from pieo, which means to do. For we are his doing, literally. In other words, salvation is all of the Lord. And it's by that little Greek word, pieo. Workmanship is more detailed, but we could say we're his product, is a better term. Created from ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S, a beautiful word, and as far as I can tell, this is the closest semblance to the Hebrew word bara. And it's important that it is, because created in Christ Jesus means that we receive nothing that is not inherently something that we possess. In other words, we are not created in Christ Jesus because God takes something that's in us and creates in us from existing materials. And if you keep that in mind and you look back to the study of the Hebrew word bara, you know it is to create something out of non-existing materials. That term is also used for the human spirit. And that's why we make it a point to say that man is a dichotomy before salvation. See how many doctrines come out of this? One little Greek word. That man is a dichotomy before salvation, and then at the point of salvation, he has a human spirit created in himself. Now, why is that important? Because, you see, there are thousands of theologies. When you stop to think about it, theology simply means the study of a God or God. And then you have what is called fundamental theology. I would rather refer it to as orthodox theology, because the Greek word orthodoxia simply means from the truth or correctness of approach. The Greeks have it all messed up because they call themselves Greek Orthodox. Well, they're Orthodox for Greeks. But then if it wasn't for the church fathers and all of their traditions, and there's an awful lot of ancient heathenism that has been intertwined with Greek Orthodoxy, and they simply stamp it with the cross, and that makes it correct. You know, giving a person the evil eye. And I remember as a kid, we'd go over people's house, and apparently I was one that they didn't want to give the evil eye to. And so they would say, oh, you know, in Greek, what a cute little boy. And then they'd spit in my face. And my mother would tell me that that's the way you ward off the evil eye, in case this person had evil within them. I even have a cousin who's one of those looking in the olive oil's hot mixture as it moves around in the water. Yeah, and one of my cousin's daughters, daughter-in-law, actually went to her for advice, and she sat there and gone through her. She doesn't like me, I don't think. I think she feels threatened by me, because the others don't believe in that hobo-jobo-domo-lumbo stuff. And they just say, let her do what she's doing. And she goes into her little things and chants and incantations. And then my cousin's daughter-in-law says, oh, I feel so much better now. She said I had an evil spirit. Yeah. So we witnessed to her for 3 days. And told her she had an evil spirit, but it hadn't left. And anyway, in any event, we are his workmanship created Stasis. Beautiful word. Create something out of non-existing materials. And the reason why I mention this is because, as I said earlier, with all of these so-called theologies that are going around, there are many who believe that in man there is an inherent good. And all of liberal Protestantism believes that. And what they teach is that the Spirit didn't completely go out. It's like a candle that is burning very, very, very dim. And as the person becomes more and more oriented to God consciousness, that light begins to burn brighter and brighter and brighter, and eventually it burns into the brightness of eternal life. Well, they're going to get a big surprise when they see a lot of fire and no life with the Lord. Their candles really exploded simultaneously. That is not correct. And I've heard people say it on television. I've heard it face to face, sitting in the audience. Well, you know, in each of us there is that spark of eternal life, and we need to have it fanned by the teaching of God's Word. And then you question what they mean by God's Word, and they say, well, you know, that part of the Scripture that is inspired, because they don't believe that all the Scripture is inspired. And then they start dividing it up into segments and pieces, and you end up with very little. And it's ironic, they always go to the Beatitudes to explain how that fire or that flame or that spark causes the flames of eternal life. You know, treat your neighbors goodnesses. If your neighbor hungers, feed him. These are all millennial concepts. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn something from them. But let's face it, if you get too involved in millennial teaching, you're going to be sticking your children in cobra's dens and have them sleep with lions, and I assure you, under both circumstances, they won't last very long. And the lion and the lamb will lay together. In the meantime, it's lamb chop time. Leg of lamb, a rack of lamb, however the lion decides that it wants to treat that four-legged, docile creature. I suppose you ought to start hating me now because I have some lambskin slippers that I recently acquired from real lambskin. My mother has a mink coat. You can hate her too. It's not skin cat. Because it's not worth it. Although a mink is a kind of in the weaselly catish family. Ctesis, this is an aorist passive participle. And of course the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. And of course the main verb, as we know, is we are his workmanship. And when do we become his workmanship? After he has created in us that work. So see, he creates first the human spirit. Then we are his workmanship. We are his doing. And people have it backwards oftentimes. They're trying to do to get created in Christ Jesus. No, it's his doing which results in our being created in Christ. And again, you see, it's important that we understand the various structural patterns of verbs and participles in the Greek language. Again, the present active participle from imi, and that is we are, that is literally, we have been, we are his workmanship. Then he goes on and he says, or his doing, then he says, aorist passive participle from ktisis. K-T-I-S-I-S in the noun form, K-T-I-Z-O in the verb form. See, but a lot of times what you do is you simply drop one of the letters, change it, and put an O on the end of it, and it becomes a verb. Okay. N is the preposition that always takes the dative in the sphere of, and then we have two datives, and that is Christu Jesu, in Christ Jesus. You see, we're created in Christ Jesus. We share in his sonship. We share in his inheritance. We share in his election. We share in, and so on. Then we have another preposition, epi. This again takes the dative, and then we have again from ergon, as previously, but this time we have an addition. We have an adjective from agathos. Now, we've been here before, so we know what that means. Agathos is simply the noun, or rather the adjective, to describe something as far as goodness is concerned. There are two Greek words that are used to describe good. Here's one of them. That's a lamna, by the way. K-A-L-O-S. This is a relative goodness generally ascribed to Homo sapien. If I said of a person, a young child, Aftoni kalopidi, this is a good child. Okay? I would never, ever ascribe to that person the word agathos. Because agathos is ascribed to God. And this is the difference between relative or human good. And human good, we know, can work out for the unbeliever. No problem with that at all. But for the believer's action in the Christian life, this is the only one that works. Divine good. The production of divine good through the filling of the Spirit. And so he's saying that, let's read it again in the English so that we have it straight in our minds, created in Christ Jesus, epi, for good works. Now, the old King James said, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And people wanted to play with that word unto and make it all kinds of stuff. I've heard it kind of explained as you're on one side of a river and there's a bridge that goes over the river, and unto you walk across the river, and when you do that, why, you fulfill the unto. You know, walk unto the river, or walk onto, it's onto, it's not unto. It's like this person that took that test. They just can't quite get the English language. So for is a good one. And epi actually identifies why we've been created in Christ Jesus. Works that are divine good expressions. May I say here right now that you are not born again of the Spirit of God to do your own thing? It doesn't say they're created in Christ Jesus. Go for it. Try hard. Whatever pleases you. No. Unto divine good. Now the next phrase nails it. Which God, now the which has to find its antecedents again. It goes back to good works. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The them, good works. Which God prepared, the good works, because of our creation in Christ Jesus. And when did he prepare this? Beforehand. When? Before the foundations of the world. All right, let's see if we can pick up on it. We all have already studied principles such as the portfolio of invisible assets. We've studied what God has prepared for those that love him. In some cases, it's strictly future, because I have not seen nor ear heard. But there's a part of that that can be experienced in time. And that is, may I suggest that as you walk under divine operating assets and continue to produce divine good in your life, you're going to see a glimpse of that in your life. You'll be able to see things through eyes that are far different than just humanly speaking. To illustrate it, I guess it would be somebody who has an artistic mind will look at something artistically and see something that you don't see. Of course, I'm talking about true art. You know, an eye, a lip, and a foot. with an arrow going through it doesn't really say anything to me except an eye, a lip, and a foot with an arrow. You could separate them and say, well, a lovely foot, what a lovely eye, and then it's called, Raphael's deep thoughts. The guy needed a psychiatrist is what he needed. Either that or he had a bad dream. Maybe Raphael had too much ravioli that night or something. Got up the next morning and put it all on canvas. Not the ravioli. Although that could be. Nauseating, I might add. Creating Christ Jesus for the purpose, literally, of good works which God prepared. So here in eternity past, he had an idea. And here you are in time. Now, omnisciently, he knows that you're going to believe. And so he sets aside good works here for you. GW. And as soon as you become a believer, guess what's happened? The plan of God falls right on you. Now, the one thing that God will not do, and this is gracious, he's a gentleman, he'll not force you. He wants willing volunteers. So do I, by the way, even though I get a little frustrated when I ask you to take nursery and you give me that blank look. But those that do, generally, are those that... Do you ever hear this expression? Well, if I didn't do it, no one would do it. Now, that's not a volunteer, and that's not willing. That's a martyr type. And we just squelch that right away here. You try that stuff around here, and we'll tell you, forget it. And if we don't get the willingness, then we don't get it. That's the way it is. God also, with that, superimposes his plan upon you immediately in time and expects the production of divine good, the good works that are mentioned here. You can do it or not do it. You can say, yes, I will do what God has expected from me, because after all, he predetermined it in eternity past. He foreordained it. He said, this is what I want you to do. I guess the best illustration that I can think of is the one that the Pilgrim Bible uses. I haven't seen one in print for years, but it had one of the simplest explanations of predestination to sanctification. And it said, it's like two parents. They have no children yet, so they're not parents, literally, husband and a wife. And they sit down and they say, we are going to have children eventually. Now let's discuss, first of all, what we expect out of our children. Next, what we not only expect, but what we're going to allow and not allow. And these are generally predetermined. Hopefully, you didn't raise your children by ear. You know, wing it as you go. Hope not. And you won't have to tell me because I'll know it in your children. No, you predetermine certain things. But that predetermination in no way gives them life. So we're not talking about predestination of salvation. See the issue? You just predetermined their action, their conduct, their manner of life, the way in which they would live, what was acceptable and unacceptable. Does that always mean that your children are going to go along with your plan? No. See it now? Does that always mean that we're going to go along with God's plan? No. The plan's still there. And that's God's best for you and for me. He always picks the best. He never says, well, it's good enough, just, you know, throw him a crumb. Uh-uh. It's the best. And you will never understand what true success in this life is as a believer until you're walking that road. And what does he say? That we should walk in them. Now that walk in them is a super word because it's taken from the Greek word peripateo. And peripateo means exactly what it implies. It means to walk, but it's an aorist active subjunctive. Remember what I told you earlier? The aorist tense generally is past. But here, It picks up the past, divorces from the past, passes it past the present, and moves it into the future, but it's uncertain, the subjunctive. It can go either way. So what does that say? That we should walk in it, but maybe we won't. But God says, I'd like you to. Having raised four kids, those of you that have raised children, there are things you like for your children, right? You say, I would like you to do this. And they go, no. Especially when they grow up. They bring that motley hound dog home and they call it a boyfriend. Or a stray cat that has mange and bald. No way describing bald people. Thank you. But you don't expect a dog to look that way. Strays. My kids, you go, oh, we just found this little kitten. Take it back. No, we always got stuck with it. Hey, one time, you people think we're cat haters. We had seven. Okay? And we were going to the mission field. We had two children, Pam and Robin. Yeah, Pam and Robin, and seven cats. The mother, the father, and the offspring. And we had them all in the back of my DeSoto. We took them all up to Utah with us. Say, why? Well, I didn't want to leave them. The mother's name was Cassandra, because she was. Boy, what an illicit cat. Her son became the father of the others. His name was Tuffy, because he was. Say, what'd you do with the kittens? Well, we gave them away. One guy kept asking me for them, and he was a Ute Indian, and I didn't know that they ate them. When I heard that, he asked me again. I said, no, I don't have any left. So then we had them on the farm, that place we were living, made out of railroad ties. Don't laugh. And in the summertime, when there was a summertime, the creosote would start to squeak, you know, kind of leak out, and boy, did that house stink. And in the winter, all we had was one heater. It sat right in the middle. Laurie wasn't even a twinkle then. And finally, she got pregnant with her, and we said, you know, we've been here long enough. God has led us back to Phoenix. After the Asian flu hit the entire family. Say, what'd you do with the cats? We couldn't even get them in the car. They had turned absolutely wild. And grew huge. I'm serious. Because they had food galore. Never fed them. They'd knock down rabbits and just drag them off into the barn. And the other four would go running in there. Yeah, food, yes. Mice, rats, chickens, whatever they could get their hands on. I went to pet one day, and he kind of lifted his back, you know, and his tail got real big, and these stuck out like this. And I said, all right. Yeah, okay. Well, I says, how are the cats doing? I says, they're wild cats. I wanted to ship them to Tucson, but I didn't think it would work. No, we just left them. So isn't that cruel? They would survive, I tell you. So our plans for our cats didn't work. You cat lovers, relax. God has a plan for each of us. What's God's plan for your life? Do you ever even ask? Do you ever pray about it? Or are you so predetermined that you could care less? Be careful. As soon as you say, Lord, what is your plan for my life? Something's going to happen. He may reveal it to you. He will reveal it to you. And you know what? Some of you are afraid because you don't like what you're going to see. But God foreordained that for you. And it's the best. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Maria, see me before you leave, if you would.